that we would praise you, all creatures of our God and King, that we would be looking forward to that day when the whole creation would be able to rejoice as we do, when the redemption not only of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of the plants and the birds and the animals, the redemption of everything will happen. What a glorious day that is, and what a glorious time to look forward to. Lord, I pray that you might allow our hearts to draw near and close to that glorious promise. Lord, I want to lift up those cross trainers and Cody and all the teens who are on the retreat right now. I pray as they are finishing up this morning, as Cody is teaching the final lesson, and as the teens are getting a chance to consider what they've been hearing and what they've been learning and the impact of the relationships that they've built, Lord, I pray that you would just use these final hours to draw them close to you, and that this would be a time of intense and important spiritual impact and change and encouragement in these teens' lives. I pray that if there are those who do not know you on this retreat, that you would save them and that their hearts might be changed and that you would bring about an amazing and miraculous work that only you can do. And Lord, I also want to lift up Berean Baptist Church in Livonia, and for in particular Pastor Terry, as he is continuing to preach your word, and I pray that you would bless him as he is preaching this morning. And I pray for him as well. I pray that the cancer that he had would not come back in his body. We praise you that the doctors were able to take care of that some months back. And I pray that your continued hand of healing would be upon him. And I pray for the ministries of Berean Baptist, that you would be glorified as they seek to honor you in all that they do. Lord, I pray for those 13 children in California, some of whom were chained to their beds and who were experiencing horrible things. Lord, their story has really captured the thoughts and the imaginations of so many in our nation, Lord. And I pray for them in particular, that each one of those children, as they work through the horrors of what they experienced, would be able to find their peace in you, that there might be an opportunity for godly men and women to be placed into their lives, that they might share the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for the police who have to experience all that they have to experience in working through this particular situation, for the social workers, for the neighbors even, as they are coming to terms with understanding what had been going on just right next door. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work of repentance and faith even in the lives of these two parents who would do such a thing. And Lord, we pray that your will would be done in the midst of a tragedy, and that you would bring people and draw people near to you. Lord, I want to pray for CareNet in Detroit, as we are even now in the midst of supporting them and going through filling up our baby bottles. Lord, I pray for CareNet, the Detroit campus in particular, as the city doesn't have very many options for young women who find themselves with an unplanned and unexpected pregnancy. But we know that in those moments that you will provide them strength, and I pray that they would find that through the ministries at CareNet, that they would come and see the life within them and have courage to do what boyfriends and others are encouraging them not to do, and keep the child or to give it up for adoption. Lord, we pray that you would preserve life through CareNet. Lord, I want to pray for the Reynolds in England. I ask that you would continue to bless their ministry. Thank you for bringing them back safely at the end of the summer and the beginning of the fall. We thank you that Cliff is able to continue to preach your word now, and I pray that as they enter into a new year, that this year the ministry in their church would grow exponentially, that people would have opportunities to share their faith with their neighbors, that you would continue to provide opportunities for Cliff and Allie to minister even in the schools as they've had opportunities to, and I pray that you would bring and draw people nearer to you, and I pray that Christianity would not be a historic kind of bump on the radar from the past, but would become a present reality for so many in England. Lord, I pray for the church in England as a whole, that you would strengthen it, that you would raise up godly men to lead it, and that you would be honored through the salvation of souls in that country. Lord, lastly, we pray that you would incline our hearts to you, that our eyes would be drawn ever closer to you as we study your word this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read God's word. We're in John chapter 17. Actually, we're going to be in John 17, Romans 8, and 2 Corinthians 3. We're kind of looking at three main passages in our sermon this morning. But we're going to read a portion of John 17 just to kind of set our hearts right. So looking at John chapter 17, verses 9 through 23 is what we're going to read this morning. Jesus prays, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, and they may have joy, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." You may be seated. What difference does God make on Monday mornings? How does my secular job have anything to do with worship? Martin Luther, the monk, thought very little of secular work. He was headed into a law profession, and when he found himself stuck outside in the midst of a terrifying thunderstorm. And so in a moment, he made a desperate plea and a rash vow to St. Anne, and a week later, Martin Luther, the law student, became Martin Luther, the monk. In the monastery, Luther drew close to God the only way that he knew how, through prayers, meditations, confessions, and through multiple masses performed daily. You see, it was through the sacraments, through holy work of a monk, that one could know God. And Luther pursued God then with vigor according to his monkish ways. Eventually, he received his holy orders. That's when he was officially called to be a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. And as a priest, he could then dispense God's grace to perform the Mass and give God's grace to others. No one on earth can be closer to God than the priests in the Roman Catholic system. He alone dispensed God's grace in each mechanic repetition of the Mass. It wasn't even necessary in those days for anyone to be present. As long as Luther said the Mass as a priest, he had direct access to God's grace and could give it to anybody he wished. And yet for Luther, something was missing. He continued to feel guilt and shame, and his works that were supposed to merit or earn God's favor never got him the peace with God that he craved. He even beat himself, hoping that God would see the sorrow over his own sin. Not eating for hours on end, spending nights on his knees in the cold stone floors. For Luther, it wasn't until he read and studied the Bible that he finally began to understand where hope lay. How he could know God and still be at peace. It wasn't in being a priest or a monk. It wasn't through the mass or confessions or holy orders. He couldn't earn or merit God's favor in any way. Knowing God and knowing the forgiveness of sins which he provides was through a settled faith in Christ's once and for all finished work on the cross. Jesus need not be crucified again in the mass, as Luther thought. Jesus need not be impressed by his works carried out as a monk. But Jesus needs simply to be trusted and followed. Luther would read in the Bible, "Our good works are as filthy rags before a perfect God." And so Luther, the monk, discovered that what he craved, peace, grace, forgiveness, comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So instead of doing good works for God, we have good from God. Every Christian then is able to bring glory to God because God is at work in him. Luther would write, "We are like a tree that bears good fruit because God made it a good tree, not in order to become a good tree." Another illustration, he says, "We are like a well-built house. A good house does not make a good builder. It is a good builder who makes a good house. Our works do not make us good. We, once we are made good by faith, by God, then produce good works." See, we don't do good works for God. We have good from God. You see, that changes everything. So what makes a good deed good? What makes a good deed pleasing to God? In Roman Catholicism, it says that the church has a list of works and sacraments which merit or earn God's grace, like a transaction. You can do enough good things, build up a storehouse of treasures, and God gives you his grace in response for those good deeds. But the reformers recovered the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, that God looks at the heart, not at the deeds. So what makes a good deed good? When it is carried out from a life of faith for the glory of God. This has radical ramifications for all of life, especially secular work. For the Roman Catholic world, changing a diaper could never earn God's grace. It doesn't merit God's favor in any way. It's a nice thing to do, but it doesn't earn God's grace. Meritorious acts took place in the churches and in holy places. But if a life of faith lived for the glory of God, it was the determining factor for what makes God pleased, suddenly any good deed could please God. Well, years after Martin Luther became a Christian, he married a converted runaway nun, Katie von Bora. And marriage taught Luther to have a much greater appreciation for doing all for the glory of God. And he praised his dear Katie often for her hard work. He used to call her his morning star of Wittenberg because she would get up at 4 a.m. every day to start her chores. In a letter written to her when she was hard at work on the Luther farm in Zollstorf, that's a neighboring area, he writes, "To my beloved wife, Catherine, mistress of the pig market, lady of Zollstorf, and whatever other titles may befit thy grace." With a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, Luther praised his wife because he understood that God's grace isn't earned in the convent. God's grace isn't dispensed through the church, but it's freely given by God through faith. The life of faith that dear Katie lived for God's glory made all of her hard work that much sweeter. But the reformers further uncovered a radical biblical shift, a shift that affected not only how we think of work, but how we think of humanity. You see, no longer was it assumed that people had to earn God's favor through the church. No longer was it assumed that years in purgatory purified the soul far away from God's terrifying glory. No, it wasn't absence from God that solves our biggest problem. And what is our biggest problem? Well, it's simply that we are sinners and God is not and requires us to be perfect in order to get into his presence. So our biggest problem is that we deserve God's just punishment for sin. And so how is it that we solve that big problem? It has got to be, according to the Bible, an intimate, biblical-centered communion with God. And the reformers realized that the baker, the street sweeper, dear Katie, because of God's work in them, actually can reflect God's glory literally in every single thing that they do. They are right with God. They are forgiven of sins, not because they've been punished enough, but because Jesus has been punished enough. They have been forgiven. And now Christians are not just free to do good, God-glorifying works in your life. They are free to literally emanate, reflect, radiate the glory of God that dwells within them. It's like a fire that dwells within you. I was looking at igloos this week online. Don't ask me why, it just happened. And I was looking at igloos, and if you watch and look at an igloo with a light inside, what happens? It shines through the cracks, right? And it's really interesting because you can see how it's all put together. It's the same thing in us. God's glory is like a light, a fire in us. And when people look at you, they see God and they see his glory. That's different than what the Roman Catholic Church had taught. Look at Jesus' recorded prayer for us in John 17, verse 20 through 23. Should be opened there from earlier. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, for us. And what does he pray for us? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that we may be in God the Father and in God the Son. How is that possible? They may do, and God prays for us that we may be one with him so that the world may believe that you have sent me, so that our lives might radiate his glory. He continues, the glory that you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them. Wow. That's how we're united with Christ. That's how we're able to emanate God's glory. Because God himself, Christ himself, gives us his glory so that people, when they look at us, see his light and his glory in us. So that it's not just doing good things. Literally, our whole lives, everything that we can do, can bring glory to God because of his glory shining in us. Moses first asked to see God's glory, and what is he shown? He's shown God's back. Then Jesus is said to be the exact representation of God's glory, the most perfect example of God's glory ever to have existed. And now Jesus himself prays for God's glory to be given to all of us. You see how amazing this is? And with Jesus, the big picture story of the Bible was made complete. We were all born in sin and guilt, headed into destruction, and set it in no other direction other than hell. And the image of God that he had bestowed on every single human was marred in us because of our sin. It still is. And God, yet being infinite in grace, provided a way of escape, a path towards reconciliation, not a path that only led toward death and punishment, but a path towards union with Christ. Not just forgiveness of sins, but a path that unites us with himself, where we are restored image bearers and are able to perfectly reflect the glory of God. So Luther and the reformers recovered the vital biblical gospel that God restores lost sinners. And as he does, he restores his image in us by his grace alone, through his faith alone, in Christ alone. And so God alone gets all the glory. That's the summary of the solas of the Reformation. We're concluding our series on the solas or the alones of the Reformation. And so we need to ask ourselves the question again. What difference does God make on Monday mornings? everything. If you are united with Christ, you literally radiate the glory of God. Your secular job then isn't deemed worthy because you are able to impart some sort of wisdom, because you are able to share the gospel with a coworker, as important as that is. Your worth is found literally in you doing the work that God has called you to do today. Listen, it's a misconception that God is most glorified through the work of a pastor, or maybe a doctor who's saving lives, or a teacher who's really impacting children. No, God is most glorified through an engineer or a financial officer in a business who is doing what he's doing for the good of humanity, for wealth creation, to support the gospel ministry in this world. God is glorified in you and your job. Why? Because his glory radiates in everything and in every part of your transformed life. And God's end game is the redemption of every part of fallen creation. You see, the goal isn't so that we can go up to heaven and have an eternal church service where we can sing to God all day long, and that brings God glory. The end goal is that God creates a new heavens, a new earth, and a new perfect society where we are able to trade, and we're able to have a financial system, we're able to go and experience all these different types of tasks and abilities that God gives us for all eternity and work perfectly together as humanity. That's what heaven is like. That's what eternal life is like. And so God is in the process of redeeming all of society in that sense. And so you can image God's glory when you do your work for God's glory and do it excellently. You can do it without grumbling. I can do it for his glory. And when you work in that way, it's as if God himself is working and shining through you. Luther put it this way. As we help society function, sustaining God's good creation, we are like co-creators with God. He says, he sustains creation through very normal means. God milks the cows through the milkmaid. She is his co-creator. We see the milkmaid, but behind the milkmaid is the work of God. Similarly, God could have chosen to make every single human being out of the dust of the ground. But we all know the birds and the bees. We understand where babies come from. And we realize that God grants us a responsibility and a part in creating life. God, in his grace, allows us to take part as co-creators, reflecting his glory. Even fallen human beings bear a semblance of God's image. But when you have turned from living for yourself and follow Jesus, the glory that radiates out of you in all that you do should give and always give glory directly to God. Because that's exactly who you're living for. That's exactly who you're milking for, engineering for, mothering for. So the Christian milkmaid, the engineer, the mother, all bring glory to God alone. For he alone powerfully works in them Sunday and Monday morning to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pursuing excellence in your secular job then with a Christian attitude, perspective, and goal gives all the glory to God. Now with that as an introduction, how specifically does God work in you to radiate his glory? Does the Bible teach us how he is glorified in you? And as we look at these three passages that we have up on the screen there, 2 Peter 3, John 17, and Romans 8, we're going to flip between the three of them, and we're going to realize four ways that the Lord gives you his glory. Notice four ways that God glorifies himself through you and how that should impact your everyday life. Well, the first way God glorifies himself through you is that he gives you the Holy Spirit. You should be in John 17. Turn to John chapter 7. See, the starting point of God sharing his glory has to be his permanent gift of the Holy Spirit to every single Christian. In fact, having the Holy Spirit is essential to what it means to be a Christian. And even in the Old Testament, back when the Holy Spirit only occasionally filled up the believer for Christian service, Ezekiel prophesied of a day when God's gift of the Holy Spirit would be radically different than in the days of the Old Testament. Ezekiel speaks of the day in which we live in Ezekiel 36, and he says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." He will literally transform us. And that's exactly what the Spirit does. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because God has done an amazing transforming work in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says it this way: anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you are not a Christian. This is no temporary feeling that comes and goes. The Holy Spirit is a permanent fixture in everyone who is a Christian's life. But how and why is it permanently in our lives? Is it because we do enough good things to keep him there? Because of the finished work of Christ. Look at John 7, verses 37 through 39. Well, on the final day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Referring back to Ezekiel 36. Verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, as soon as Christ finished his work on the cross, as soon as he was raised from the dead and glorified at the right hand of the Father, then as a seal of Christ's work, based on our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit would come into every single Christian's life. And guess what? When God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in your life, God's glory radiates from you, doesn't it? Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is where we see it actually happening. In Acts 2, we see another pillar of fire of sorts on the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And it's when miniature pillars of fire rested upon each of the disciples, not merely on the community as a whole, like we saw in the Old Testament in Exodus. Peter explained what was going on to the crowd in Acts 2, verse 32 and 33. Acts 2, 32. "This Jesus that Peter is preaching about, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And he's saying, "I witnessed Jesus rose from the dead. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus is the reason, and Jesus' glorification and his work on the cross is the reason we have the Holy Spirit. He intimately and immediately connects the indwelling Holy Spirit directly to Jesus. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul also helps us understand that this indwelling Holy Spirit is far better at revealing God's glory than anything prior. As magnificent as God's glory was revealed to the Israelites, as magnificent, as incredible as it was to see the entire Mount Sinai shake and to see and hear the thunderous voice of God, as magnificent as that was, something greater and more glorious is now seen. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 7. "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone," that's talking about that Old Testament. The ministry of death is the Old Covenant, the law that we have in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. All that law that was carved on letters of stone, just referencing the Ten Commandments, which are carved on stone. "That ministry of death came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry the Spirit have even more glory?" he asks. See, as intense and as glorious and as awesome as the manifested glory at Mount Sinai and through Moses was, he says that you have a more glorious glory. You have the Spirit in you. You see, we might want to have been when Moses was at Sinai. We might want to experience that. We might want to have been there to see God in the pillar of fire and the cloud guiding and directing his people. And it would be incredible to see the earth open up and swallow people as it did in Numbers. I do admit. But we have something more glorious as we look around each other, as we see God's Spirit in every single one of us, shining through us. Something that's even more magnificent. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, comes conviction, comes condemnation. Works never brought about righteousness, but righteousness comes now through the new covenant, through the gospel of Christ. And so naturally, God's glory is most vividly on display when the Holy Spirit transforms your life and permanently indwells. And so he concludes in 10 and 11, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So you notice the reoccurring theme in these verses? The Holy Spirit is permanent. There's no change. There's no taking away of the Holy Spirit. Well, in 1967, the San Diego Chargers football team played their first home game in their new permanent home, San Diego Stadium, which soon became Jack Murphy Stadium, which soon became Qualcomm Stadium, which now is San Diego Credit Union Stadium. And they played their last game in their permanent home of 49 years last year when they became the Los Angeles Chargers. A military man talks about a permanent home after years of bouncing around and being transferred from station to station. Look, the fact of the matter is, nothing in this life is truly permanent, is it? Not so with the Holy Spirit. Christian, you must realize God's glory permanently dwells in you, no matter where you find yourself. This should radically change how you view all of life. For a series of applications, I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 12 and 13. This is a great chapter that talks about what it looks like to live life in the Spirit and what are the blessings of having the Spirit in you. And so naturally we go to Romans 8 when we talk about the Spirit indwelling us. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. And we see that as an application to this glorious truth that the Holy Spirit lives in us, we are to live in accord with the Spirit and not in the flesh. Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. You notice how he starts off that verse? We are debtors. His point is, it's not like you've earned the Holy Spirit. It's not like you've stored up for yourself enough grace and bought him, and he now came to you because you were able to say a formulaic response to God, and you got it. You unlocked the secret, the next level in your video game. It's not like that at all. It says we are debtors because it's a free gift that you don't deserve, that you can never repay. We have been freely gifted the Holy Spirit by God's grace, and because of that, our lives should be different. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day of the week, as we work, as we spend time with family, as we go out with friends, we are debtors. Not to simply do whatever you please, live for you. We're debtors to the flesh to make sure that we get what we want to get out of life. We are debtors to who? God. And as a debtor, we owe everything to him. We're to bring glory to God. We're to walk with the Holy Spirit. How often do you get bent out of shape when your comfort is assaulted? I was talking to someone this week, and they're talking about their temptation to get bent out of shape when their parking spot was stolen at work. How many of you have been there, right? We've all been there. Little things that happen in life, you go, oh, why is this happening to me? I have to walk like 3 more steps to get into the office today. Doesn't he know that that's my spot? Right? We know that. We can understand that. And why do we get that? Because we are all tempted to idolize the comforts of this life. It's your TV time. It's your me time. It's your gym time. It's your Bible time. And lo and behold, a snotty-nosed 3-year-old girl comes up and interrupts you. What does she think she's doing? We are so tempted to get angry when our comfort is assaulted. But when we live according to the Holy Spirit, we realize that we aren't debtors to ourselves and our own desires. We are debtors to God. And the life we live today is a life of faith, and we don't deserve any of the good things that we have. There's no more sacred, secular distinction as every moment we live in accord with the Spirit. That's what God calls us to do. Now you might be saying, great, Pastor, but how does this actually look? And Paul continues in Romans 8. He says, regularly cherish your eternal security. Romans 8, 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We get to regularly pray prayers of praise to God, praising Him for our adoption as sons, recognizing afresh every day that we are undeserved to be called God's family. And yet here we are, united to Christ, united to the Father, through the Spirit that dwells within us. We are adopted in God's permanent family. We have to praise Him for who He is permanently, for who we are permanently in Christ. Now contrast that with what you normally do when you say you pray, right? If you're like me, often your prayer time is, Lord, I pray for this, for that. Oh man, I'm having a hard time today for this. God, I'm sorry that I did that. And we sin and we spend all sorts of time talking about everything but praise, don't we? We never get to that part of the prayer. And so it's easy for us to forget what God has done for us. It's easy for us to forget and take for granted that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and you have direct access to God the Father. Do you realize how awesome that is? No, because we don't regularly praise Him for it. Praise Him for His glory that He gives you, gifting the Holy Spirit. Praise Him for living and being able to live a life of praise. And cherish your security that you have because you're a part of His family. And praise Him that you can help bring God the glory through your lives. And even as you fail, as you no doubt will, when we encounter the idols of our heart that we cling to, that we hold to, that we long for our comforts with, realize that the Spirit that dwells within you is constantly your advocate. Look at Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How sweet it is that God's glory in you means that you have an advocate at all times. In the midst of your failures, in the midst of not knowing how to pray, not knowing what to pray, the glory of God shines through you as the Holy Spirit utters transformative prayers, prayers that change you literally, prayers that lead to conviction, that lead to growth, that lead to genuine sorrow over your sin, prayers that strengthen you in your weakness. So it shouldn't surprise us to see God giving us His glory as He sustains your spiritual growth. That's our second way that God gives us glory. Turn back to John chapter 17. So we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us in our weaknesses. But in one of the most intimate moments captured in all of Scriptures, in John 17, we have a record of Jesus praying directly to the Father, interceding for all of us. Listen as Jesus' prayer for sustained spiritual growth. Listen to Jesus' prayer. Chapter 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus has an abundance of glory as he perfectly images God. But what does he say? I am glorified in them. I give them my glory. His glory is shared as we abide, remain, and grow in Christ. And so how does he continue? Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What does he pray for you? Keep them in your name. The Holy Spirit prays for you. And Jesus prays for you. Why? So that our faith may be sustained, that our faith may be kept, that we may never turn from our only source of hope in life and death. That in spite of our weakness, we might remain with God. What an immense encouragement. Turn then, run to a powerful, sustaining God. But what does it look like to turn to God? Is it only in prayer? Jesus also makes it clear how we are to grow. John 17, 17, we're to long for his sustaining word. John 17, 17, he continues to pray, sanctify them. That means make them holy, set them apart, allow them to gradually grow in holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so the word is the instrument or the tool of sanctification. God's word is how God grows you. Have you ever tried to use a regular number two Phillips to fix your glasses? I may or may not have done that in the last month. But it didn't work so well. I found that my fingernail worked better than that. You see, having the right tool is vastly important, isn't it? That's exactly how so many of us fail in our spiritual growth. We pick up the wrong tool. We think that we need to go about some sort of self-betterment, self-growth. And so we do things like diet. Diets are great, they're valuable, but the healthiest person in the world still can sin, can they not? And so we pick up self-help books. We go to psychologists, and they all aim to help you think differently, to fix your problems, to achieve what you can't seem to do on your own. But they all do it apart from God. See, true, lasting, God-glorifying change comes through the Word. As we get clarity on who God is, clarity on who we are, and you begin to see your problems, things that you want to fix to get better in your life, you begin to see those with absolute clarity in your life when you study, learn, and apply God's Word. You begin to understand God's plan of redemption. You begin to understand hope. Only as we understand God and his message through his word will we be able to consistently grow closer to him and more clearly reflect his glory. That's Jesus' point. John 17, 18, and 19. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. I set myself apart. I am the one who's being faithful to do what you have called me to do, Father, Jesus says. But they also may be sanctified, that they may also be sanctified in truth. It's in the truth of God's word and in the teachings of how we know God and how we can understand to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus that we are made holy and righteous and are able to image or reflect God's glory. Paul puts it this way. Just listen as I read 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is it that you're able to image God's glory? How is it that you're able to let your light shine? You know God through Jesus. Very simple. And how do you know God through Jesus? Through his word. See, it's knowing Christ that transforms hearts, that displays God's glory. So are you coming to him and his word? God sustains you. He upholds you. He helps you. He changes darkness of sin in our lives into light. So on Monday morning, why do we assume that our help comes from anywhere else but God and his word? The more we depend upon the Lord, the more clearly his glory shines. And now for something you didn't want to hear. The third way the Lord gives you his glory is that he unites us with his suffering. If you're in John 17, look back at verse 14. Jesus prays, "I have given them your word." He says basically to God, they know the gospel. They know how to glorify you instead of themselves. They get that they need to follow me with their lives. I have given them your word, your only hope in life and death. And what happened? Verse 14, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, the reality of being a committed Christ follower is that you are different than the world. And just as the world hated Christ, so too the world hates you. Suffering is promised in Romans 8:17. It says we are heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's like suffering is a verification badge of your faith. And so, just as Jesus promises persecution, he clearly doesn't pray for suffering to end, does he? Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He just got through saying that the world hated them, that suffering's going to happen. And he does not ask that we be taken out of the world. Are you sick, Jesus? I don't want to suffer. But he asked that you do not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He simply prays that we might be kept from the evil one, that we might remain steadfast in our trials. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And see this applied. So how do trials bring God glory? Isn't it demeaning to God when a 5-year-old boy dies from cancer? Especially when the prayers of the family and church and many others on Facebook are being lifted up? Doesn't that demean God? How is God glorified when dealing with the trials of life has driven a wedge between you and your husband and you're no longer getting along like you used to? How is God glorified through that? Is God really glorified in my suffering? You may have asked the question yourself. If you haven't, you probably haven't lived long enough. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, and that treasure, of course, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as verse 6 says. We have this treasure that we know God, that we're right with God in jars of clay. And he's saying that our bodies are like jars of clay, easily broken, easily smashed. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. See, the more we suffer and endure, the more God is glorified. Notice the progression of thought. God gets the glory in you because he gives you the Holy Spirit. Second point, he continues to be glorified in you as you grow spiritually. And as you grow, God also gets the glory for sustaining you in the midst of your trial and suffering. Well, he continues, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And here's the key that Jesus mentioned as well in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See what he's saying? Because of your weakness, because of your suffering, you are reflecting, telling the whole world, your Savior also suffered. You are enduring the same types of sufferings that Christ endured. And it reminds you, it reminds the world that this world, this sin-cursed world, is not the end. And the suffering that we endure now was endured once and for all on the cross in Jesus Christ so that we have eternal hope, so that we can have a right perspective in the midst of our suffering, so that we can see life in Christ. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Your response of kindness when evil people make your life miserable at work brings glory to God. Your response of grace and contentment to being passed over a promotion at work brings glory to God. Your response of peace in spite of terrible personal tragedies brings glory to God. Suffering through all sorts of pain and tragedies unites us with Christ, and in suffering, Christ, who is your life, is glorified. And what is the single best way to keep our eyes fixed on Christ in the midst of a trial? Very simply, cut out the noise that's all around you and look to eternity future and to eternity past. Look where you're headed. You look back to your conversion, to when Christ began his good work in you, and you realize that God is the one who did that, and he had predestined you from before the foundation of the world. And you look towards eternity future, and you realize that God has ordained you to be glorified. And you realize that this present suffering is but a moment. And we look ahead to the goal, realizing that God's final act of redemption is to restore broken image bearers, jars of clay, to a glorified body. And that's the fourth way that the Lord gives you his glory. He promises you glorified bodies. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So how do we live a purposeful and God-glorifying life now? By keeping our gaze on the glorious future. Everything on this earth is given its proper perspective when we view it in light of eternity. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We can persevere in trials when we realize that God has promised, and what God has promised will come. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he has also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That great, unbreakable chain of events that God ordained since before the foundation of the world. And it bursts through and has massive ramifications for your present, for your now. God will bring you through. God's tunnel vision is exactly his remedy for our trials. Your relationship with God has been established before time and is secured in eternity future. His desire all along the way is to give you his glory, to give you his Holy Spirit, to grow and mature you in this life, to graciously give us times of trials to speed up the process, and to give us the hope of glorified bodies in the future. Salvation from before time to eternity future is all of God, and so we can give him all glory and all praise. The longer we are reminded of God's vision of eternal glory, the easier it is to echo Paul, as he says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In Roman Catholicism, God is close in the monastery and not in the chaos of everyday life. God is in the Mass and not in the home. He is with the Pope and not with the pauper. The more you stress the sacredness of sacred places, the less God is a feature of everyday life. It is not that God is absent. He is still there to see and to count your sins, but in Roman Catholicism, God is a distant and forbidding reality. He has access, if at all, through the help of the saints, Mary, priests, and the purifying effects of years upon years that you have to spend in purgatory. You are never acceptable to him, so you would not think yourself able to approach him directly, nor would you want to, so you go through saints and through other means. The Reformation rediscovered a wonderful truth. God, in all his glory, does not push us away, but draws us near. God, in all his glory, shares his glory with his children, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, not because we are holy, but because he is. And in his perfect, holy grace, he shares his glory with sinners like you and like me. And so as we leave here and prepare our hearts for Monday, let us remember the great Reformation truths that we've studied over these last several months. As we study the scripture alone, we discovered that in God alone, we have our hope provided in life and death. And that hope comes when we see that our biggest problem is solved by Christ alone, who died on the cross for our sins. And it is granted to us by God's grace alone, through his sovereign act, by our faith alone. Therefore, to God alone be the glory on Sunday or on Monday, for he calls us to draw near to his glorious throne of grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you that